let's pick up where we left off in Exodus chapter 29. For those of you who weren't here for Exodus chapter 28, I almost feel like I need to go over a quick review as quickly as I can, because Exodus chapter 29 deals with the consecration of the priest. In Exodus 28, what we had went through last week, dealt with the garments of the priest, and then the instructions that God gave Moses when it came to sewing together the priestly garments and the materials to be used and the colors to be used. And all of these things were very, very rich in the symbolism in regards to pointing to Christ. Okay, now basically there were seven different items that were described to Moses that God wanted people who he'd endowed with certain talents or certain gifts when it comes to sewing and this type of thing. He gave them the instructions of these seven different distinct items that they were to make for the high priest. Now, the regular priests, which was Aaron's sons, they had garments as well, but they weren't as elaborate. But now keep something in mind. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. We are told that in Hebrews. And this is everything in regards to the high priest is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. So there were seven different items that in regards to the high priest clothing, okay? And they had an undergarment or breeches that went from the waist to the knee that were made out of linen. And there was a couple of reasons for that. We were reading in Ezekiel that when the priests are going to be ministering in the millennial period, that God wanted them to wear certain type of clothing that would prohibit them or prevent them from sweating. And that's one of the things that is very, very important. And we got to understand that the first mention of the word sweat in the Bible comes with the curse, okay, that you earn your bread by the sweat of your brow, so to speak, or eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. When we are serving God, God doesn't want any human sweat involved in terms of the flesh, okay? When I talk about the flesh, I mean, when we do things for God, we need to do it out of love for God, out of God, for the honor and glory of God, not out of self-seeking, not out of recognition for ourselves, not out of any ulterior motive. That's what, in a sense, these linen breeches represent, to cover the flesh, so that when you are in God's presence, there is no hint of the flesh. In other words, when, you know, it's very easy for a minister, a pastor, a priest, or a choir leader, or anybody who's serving the Lord, who is in a public light, whether it be big or small, whether they have high visibility or not, to enter into the flesh rather than the spirit. If they go out there and say, well, for somebody singing in a choir and they got a solo, well, it's very easy to say, well, for them to go out and start singing for the recognition and the praise, the applause of men, rather than focusing in upon the glory of God. That's what I mean about God doesn't want any flesh in his sight when we're serving him. Also, there was the white tunic that went over the linen breeches. And the white tunic reached from the neck all the way to the ankles or to the feet. Okay, the white tunic symbolizes, okay, Christ's purity or his righteousness, that we would be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And then on top of that, there was a blue robe. Okay, the blue robe went over this, and it came down almost to the length of the white tunic. Okay, around that blue robe, they had staggered all the way around the hem of it bells and pomegranates. The pomegranates speak of fruitfulness, because I don't know of any fruit that has more seeds than a pomegranate, at least for its size, symbolizing spiritually fruitfulness. And this is what God wants in our lives, spiritual fruitfulness. Even Jesus, when he cursed the fig tree, gave us a very profound, you know, symbol in terms of, you know, if there's no fruit in our life, then we're going to bring a curse upon ourselves. As far as God is concerned, you know, we're not really living what we profess to believe. There has to be that spiritual fruitfulness in our life. And also, staggered in between the pomegranates was bells. And the bells speak of testimony. They were around the robe. And when a priest was inside the tabernacle ministering unto God, people weren't not allowed to go into the tabernacle, just the priests were, but they could hear him ministering on their behalf. That he, as a high priest, he's like, as Jesus Christ, always living to make intercession for us. Then also he had the ephod, which was basically an apron that just went over him and probably came down just a little beyond his waist, or probably came down to his thighs, type of apron. Well, it was really intricately woven with four different colors, with white and with gold and with silver, with scarlet and with blue. And all those are very symbolic. We talked about them before, the gold symbolizing his deity, Christ's deity, the scarlet symbolizing the blood that he shed for us, the blue symbolizing his heavenly origin, and the white, of course, his purity. and its righteousness. All that was woven together in a very, very beautiful pattern of this apron that he would put over him. But the apron was hooked together on the top by a gold chain, but on each side of the ephod was a stone, a very precious stone. And on top of the stone was written, on one stone was written the six tribes of Israel, and on another stone was written the other six tribes of Israel, showing that as a high priest, he's carrying his people on his shoulders. Also, they had what they called the breastplate. The breastplate was made up of 12 stones, separate stones, and each stone had written a name of the tribe of Israel on the stone. Okay, that breastplate was worn over his breast. It was tied with a blue ribbon around the back, and showing that as a high priest, he was carrying God's people not only on his shoulders, but in his heart, symbolizing Christ. Also, he had a turban around his head, which was a white turban, symbolizing the purity of thought. But right across the front of it was a band of gold, and on the band was written, "Holiness unto the Lord." Everybody could see that, except the high priest, of course. And I think that that's very significant because, you know, when we are really serving Christ and living for Christ and living a holy life, very often we are not conscious of it. Other people can see it in us, but we're not conscious of it. I think the closer a person gets to God, the more they recognize themselves as being a sinner, and consequently, you know, they don't see themselves as being holy. But other people can see that in them, okay? And then they had also a sash, a kind of a belt that went around to hold it all together. The sash, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about gird yourself or gird your loins with truth. It's kind of a belt, and it's there for all to see that he is to walk in truth and walk in holiness. And this whole outfit was one to reflect in a very symbolic way, in a very rich way, the function or the person of Jesus Christ and his role as a high priest. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to go through this chapter 29, and now it has to deal with the consecration of the priest. Now, I know that this is a very dry, bland, boring portion of Scripture, but it's very, very rich in symbolism. Okay, that's why I don't like to overlook it. I don't like to skip over it, because I really do believe that if we can really see, you know, the commentary in terms of the Bible being its own best commentary, and how it really points to Christ, it points to Christ's person, it points to the work of Christ on the cross, it points to the redemption that he has wrought for us, and all of these different aspects, I think we can enter into a deeper love and appreciation for God's word, and for also for Christ, for what he has done for us as our high priest. But it says now in verse 1 in chapter 29, it says, "Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me." Now he's speaking to Moses. "Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and you shall make them a fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them there." Okay, now what he's saying here is now he's going to consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests. They're going to be set apart, and so the first thing they need to do is to deal with their own sin in terms of, okay, he's going to bring the animals of sacrifice. He says to them to take one young bull and two rams without blemish, because the bull is going to be used for a sin offering, and then of course the rams and are going to be used for the peace offering and the heave offering. And so he says here that along with that, to bring the unleavened bread and the cakes, because all of this is going to be needed in their consecration. All right, and let's read a little bit further and explain what the purpose of these sacrifices are going to do. And then it's verse 4, it says, "And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." Okay, and remember, we're told in Ephesians in regards to God's word that we are to be washed with the water of God's word. In other words, this is what a priest needs to be done first and foremost, is to be saturated in the word of God in order to be able to represent God to men and men to God, and also be obviously to be cleansed from unrighteousness. Okay, and then it says in verse 5, it says, "And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod of the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and to anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put the tunics on them." Now, when he gets Aaron all dressed up as the high priest, okay, then he is to anoint him with oil. And he uses a great deal of oil in anointing Aaron. We even told this in the Psalms, where, you know, how the oil would just ran down his face and ran down his garments. But they don't use as much oil upon his sons when they consecrate them. And I think that's kind of significant too, because Aaron represents the high priest. He represents, in a sense, he prefigures Christ. Christ, there was no limit to the spirit that was upon him. And when it came to his ministry, because that's what oil represents. It represents, you know, the Holy Spirit. And he's being anointed with God's Spirit. All right? And then when they anoint the priest, of course, they are not given as much of a portion of the Spirit, but they nevertheless are anointed in the same way. And it kind of prefigures us as well, because Peter does say in the New Testament that we are all priests. Obviously, we're not all consecrated. We're not ordained priests in that respect. But we are priests in the sense that we represent God to man and man to God in that particular role. And it says in verse 8 is his, you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statutes. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Okay, now they didn't have the exact same outfit, obviously, as the high priest. They had a plain white tunic, they had a sash about them, and they had a turban on their head. It set them apart. Okay, it was a very glorious garment that they wore, but it didn't even come close to the glory of the high priest garments. Again, there's a distinction that's being made here between the high priest and the ordinary priest. And of course, the exact same distinction carries over or prefigures us and Jesus Christ. And then he says here in that verse 10, he says, and you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys the fat that is on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp, and it is a sin offering. Now, here's the first thing they do. They have to deal with the sin offerings. They take a bull, and that's a very hefty sacrifice. They take a bull or an ox, and they slay it there before the Lord, before the tabernacle, okay, right in here. They slay it here, and then they offer up the entrails and the liver and the kidneys and the head on the altar. On this altar. But then they take the rest of, they take the carcass and its entrails, and they take it outside the camp and burn it because it's a sin offering. Now, I think this is very significant. They cut it open, and they expose it, and they lay out these different parts, and certain parts are consumed in the fire. Why did they cut this thing open? Why didn't they just, you know, take either the whole thing outside the camp or... It was exposing it to the light. In other words, the Bible says that man judges by outward appearances, God judges by the heart. Well, these animals, for example, they would be without blemish, without defect. They were being offered to God in that way, and they prefigured Christ in that way. Okay? But God wanted also for men to see, of course, to be exposed to the light, their entrails to be exposed to the light, showing that inwardly they were perfect as well. In other words, Christ was perfect inwardly as well as outwardly. No one could accuse him of sin, but nobody knew what was in his heart in terms of his thoughts or his emotions and all these other things. They were exposed before God as being perfect. That's why there's that distinction being made there. He said, look at that, what he's saying. He says, yeah, you shall take the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. Okay. The liver, also the kidneys, like, you know, they're used to filter any impurities or the waste products coming from the bloodstream. This too is offered up on the altar, showing that he had perfect total discernment, that he was able to filter out everything in terms of not just good and evil, but be able to discern motives and attitudes and this type of thing. This was offered up to the Lord, as well as the fat, which symbolizes the health and the richness or the zeal, the vitality of the animal. This was all put up in smoke, but then they took the flesh of the animal and they burned it outside the camp because it was a sin offering. They took it outside the camp, just like when Christ died. He went outside the camp. He went outside, you know, of Jerusalem and was crucified on Golgotha, which was outside of the temple area. And then it says in verse 15, it says, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take the blood, and sprinkle it on the altar. And you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash the entrails and its legs, and put them in the pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire unto the Lord. So now he takes one ram. Now this is what is known as the whole offering, or the burnt offering. Okay, this is the offering they cut open the animal, they lay out its entrails, but the whole animal is burned there on the altar, okay, before God. It's referred to as a burnt offering or a whole offering, a dedicated offering. In other words, it prefigured Christ as being wholly, completely, totally sold out to doing his Father's will, dedicated to the will of his Father and doing his Father's will. That's what God looks for in our own life. I mean, isn't that what we're made for, to know, love, serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? In other words, it's total dedication. Okay, that's what the life of Christ signified or actually carried through, was that burnt offering, that whole offering, that complete offering that he made before his Father. This is what this ram symbolizes. And also he says, verse 19, it says, you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons, and shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobe of his son's right ear, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on their big toes, and on their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Okay, now here's an interesting thing. With this other ram, okay, that they slaughter, they take the blood, part of the blood, and they apply it to the lobe of the ear, the right ear, the big toe, and also his thumb. Okay? Let's read that again, because in verse 20 it says, and you shall slaughter the ram, and take some of the blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his son's right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Now, why that particular ritual? Why the lobe of the ear, the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe?
Something about hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Good. Christ, or the word of God.
Good. I mean, you know, what it really is, it's consecrated, in other words, in such a way that they are going to, you know, be attuned to God's voice, okay? To God's word, right? And also on the hands, or basically the thumb, symbolizing the hands. In other words, they're going to be consecrated when it comes to doing God's work. And then, of course, the toe, symbolizing their walk. And all of this is to be dedicated and consecrated unto God. That's why, you know, they went through that particular ritual. Then he says in verse 21, it says, then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, and on his garments, and on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with them. So basically, they're taking some of this blood now, and they're sprinkling on their garments, showing that, you know, they are consecrated unto God. In other words, their garments represent righteousness, okay? But if their righteousness is only, you know, acceptable before God, as, you know, it's been consecrated with his blood. All right. Same thing with our righteousness. Okay, the Bible says that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. Right. Mm-hmm. Well, when we are under the blood and we are cleansed by the blood, then what we do on behalf of God then becomes acceptable to Him. Otherwise, what is it? It's just you know, work that amounts to what? Even our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, unless it's been cleansed with the blood or under the blood. And in verse 22 and. You shall take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And this is the same thing they did with the bull. In other words, they've taken the lobe of the liver, and the kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and it's going to be offered to God as a symbol of ordination or consecration as priests in verse 23. It says, and one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with the oil, and one one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron, in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. So now what he said, what they're doing is not only offering up this ram as a peace offering, okay, unto the Lord, but along with it is a cake of bread and a cake of bread mixed with oil. The cake of bread, the bread was to be, you know, made of fine flour. Okay, the bread in a sense symbolizes Christ, okay, the manna from heaven, also the bread of life. And if you look at the symbolism that's involved in the making of bread, you take the wheat and you crush it, you grind it into fine flour. There's no unevenness in it, symbolizing Christ in that respect, but he is the bread of life. That's what it symbolizes. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't even be my disciple. This is a prefigurement of Christ that's set forth in the bread as a meal offering, as a wafer offering. It says, verse 24, it says, and you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and they shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Okay, when they put them in their hands and they wave them before the Lord, in other words, it's like, this is a peace offering that they get to eat. They get a portion of it, but they wave it before the God. In other words, it's totally dedicated unto God, and then they can partake of it. This is the same thing I think that we've got to understand when it comes to peace offerings, that, you know, whatever God blesses us with or gives us in life, I don't care whether it's material things, I don't care whether it's a house, a home, a car, our job, you know, material things that we have, even our family members, whatever. In a sense, we need to wave them before the Lord in this symbolic sense. That we have to, in other words, whatever he gives us, we have to recognize, okay, this belongs to him. All right? This is really his. It's not mine. It's alone. I don't care whether it's your kids or whether it's your house or whether it's your piggy bank. We have to understand that. We have to offer it back unto God. And then we are able to, what? Enjoy these things or, you know, utilize these things in life that he has blessed us with. Okay? The problem with so many people today is they don't give these things to God. They don't give them over to God. People go out and they just want to consume without recognizing, hey, everything comes from the hand of God. And we've got to basically give it back unto God in order to be able to really have it the way that he wants us to have it. If we want to possess something without dedicating it to God, without giving it over to God, you know, we are just going to be miserable with it. And we're not going to be satisfied with it. We're always going to be seeking something else. A good example is like Jesus referred to as the deceitfulness of riches. Unless we commit our finances unto God, then we are never going to be satisfied regardless of how much we may have. And we're going to fall into that trap of going out and trying to make money with more money, more money with more money, more money with more money. Okay, and we're never going to be happy. We'll never be satisfied, never be fulfilled. Why? Because we don't recognize, hey, this is God's. And it's only alone, and I can really appreciate what I have now. Yeah. Okay, verse 25 says, and you shall take them in front from their hand and offer them up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. In other words, they wave it before the Lord, but they also get the portion of it. What is the peace offering symbolized for us today? Where do we partake of the peace offering?
Communion.
Basically, a peace offering basically it denotes a type of fellowship. Here was a situation where when a person would bring a peace offering to the priest would cut up the animal, a certain portion would be offered up on the altar unto God, a certain portion would be given to the priest, and a certain portion would also be given back to the person that sacrificed it or donated it or consecrated unto God. Okay, it symbolizes a type of fellowship that one has with God. Once the sin offering has been offered, then it opens the door for the peace offering. Now there can be peaceful fellowship with our Creator, and that's what it symbolizes. When you partake of this animal, it's showing of a partaking of a meal with God. All right, not just in a sense of having a meal with God, but in a sense He is the meal. Okay, that's what it symbolizes as well. This is, and you shall verse 27 says, "You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and for the one which was for his sons, and it shall be for Aaron and for his sons and for their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering for the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and their heave offering to the Lord." Okay, now he's talking about the heave offering. There was the wave offering, which was the breast, but now also the heave offering, which was the thigh, or perhaps the shoulder. It was a heavier offering, but they still held it up. That's why they heaved it up rather than waved it before, because it was much heavier. But they still, you know, presented it unto the Lord before they were able to have their portion. And again, I think the symbolism is rich in terms of what we need to do in terms of whatever possessions God gives us. Everything has got to be given back to Him or dedicated unto Him before we can really be blessed by it. Okay? In verse 29, it says, "And the holy garment of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest is in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister unto the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And they shall eat those things by which the atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but a layman shall not eat of them, because they are holy." It says, "And if any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire, and it shall not be eaten, because it is holy." Basically, he's talking about these different instructions that he's given them as far as eating of the peace offering, but this is to be done for 7 days. This ordination, this consecration, is going to take 7 days. I think that's kind of significant too, because seven is the number of totality, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And so in a sense, they are repeating this each day for 7 days, because it's part of their consecration. And then after 7 days, then the priests are going to be totally consecrated, as well as the altar before the Lord. Everything is going to be holy unto God. In other words, that God emphasizes over and over and over and over again the importance of holiness unto Him and consecration to Him. So to the point of perfection. That's why they do it for 7 days, okay? Because God is perfect. And let's face it, without perfection, we're not going to be able to stand in His presence, all right? But obviously the perfection doesn't come from within us. It's going to have to come from the provisions that He has provided us to stand before Him. 35, "And thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you, and you shall ordain them for 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day." Okay, like I said, this ordination went on for 7 days, and the altar itself was going to be consecrated unto God. Okay, and at the end of 7 days, it was to be completely holy, to the point that anybody who touched it would become holy themselves, okay? But again, the altar itself was a prefigurement of Christ, the work that He did on that cross, all right? When we come in contact with the cross, we are automatically made holy. And verse 38 says, "And this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. And the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine for the libation for one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer as a grain offering of the morning with its libation and a soothing aroma as an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, so speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated to my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. Okay, now basically we're saying that now he's instituting the sacrifice that is going to be offered to him. There's one in the morning and one in the evening, morning and twilight. All right, this should be a one-year-old lamb without defect, without blemish, okay? And the lamb, of course, represents the Lamb of God. It's to be a whole offering, a dedicated offering, a burnt offering unto God, totally offered up unto Him. And it also points to us as far as total dedication to God, both morning and night. All right? This is what this kind of prefigures. But also it was done continuously every morning and every night, showing that there was a continual sacrifice being made on our behalf, which, of course, prefigured Jesus Christ. All right, in that respect, in that regard, they offered up as well as with the meal offering, as well as a wine libation that was to be poured over it. Okay, and it said that this is a pleasing of fragrance or aroma unto God. So it's like what Christ has done for us on the cross, continually being applied to our life. It's always there. It's available for us in our lives. All right. That's what it prefigures. And then it says in verse 45, it says, "And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And just concluding this, you know, that verse 45, "And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." I mean, it kind of concludes or sums up this chapter in a way that emphasizes, okay, if all of these things, all these requirements are met, then I will dwell with man, dwell with my people. We have to understand that this is so important. Because we're living in a day and age where it's become absolutely ludicrous, where people are basically doing their own thing. Everybody's doing what's right, quote-unquote, in their own eyes. And they're not doing what God has specifically said or instructed us. Okay, you know, so many people today think that they can just simply get to God by their own ingenuity, or that they can simply take God's word, okay, and just edit it to what they want. I mean, we see this on the political scene. I mean, it's amazing how many of these guys running for president, you know, are jumping on the religious bandwagon, and it amazes me. Like our vice president, you know, and he happens to say something like, "Well." He claims to be a born-again Christian, and he says, "Well, I often ask myself, well, what would Jesus do in this situation?" And that kind of talk just blows me away, because I'm wondering, well, duh. I mean, what would he do in a situation that you have supported all these abortions? Right. Okay? What would he do in a situation where you have supported all of this homosexual agenda? I mean, where are these people coming from? You see what I'm saying? They are trying to, you know, bring across the image that they are committed to God, that they love God, that they know God, that they walk with God, but they're just doing their own thing. They're just loose cannons out there doing it their way, quote unquote. But the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. You know, God gave all of these instructions. Like I said, I painstakingly went through this. I know that it was a dry, boring chapter. There's no question about it. But at the same token, I think that, hey, through it all, God is trying to hammer home the message to us. Listen, you can't approach me on your own way of doing things. Mm-hmm. Okay? You have to do it my way. And if you do it my way, then you can approach me. Then I will dwell among my people.